Stuck in a dead-end job and with little money, Kyle MacDonald came up with a plan. You may have heard about it. It's a true story. It's now written in a book. Starting with one red paper clip, he would trade on the internet until he exchanged it for a house. That's right. He'd start with one red paper clip. And on the internet, he would keep exchanging things until he could exchange it for a house. First, he traded the red paper clip for a fish-shaped pen. Next, he traded the pen for a doorknob. He traded the doorknob for a Coleman stove. He traded the Coleman stove for an electric generator. He traded the electric generator for a Budweiser sign and a keg of beer, which he then traded for a snowmobile. Exactly 1 year and 14 trades later, MacDonald finally reached his goal. He exchanged a part in a Hollywood movie for a home in Saskatchewan, Canada. True story is written in his book, One Red Paperclip. Now the book is being made into a movie. Fame, fortune, a book, a movie deal, and a home. And it all began with one red paperclip. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? Well, God specializes in making something out of nothing, doesn't he? That's God's specialty. The story of Samuel, which we begin this morning, our study, is like the story, I think, of one red paperclip. God took the prayer of an unimportant woman named Hannah, in an unimportant and insignificant village named Ramah in central Benjamin territory of Israel during a very difficult time in the nation's history. And through that, he turned the entire nation around. Hannah's prayer, like the one red paperclip, was used by God to change a nation. Success in life is conceived in prayer. One prayer in the life of one woman. Tradition says that Nebi Samuel is the burial place of the prophet Samuel. Actually, however, Scripture tells us he lived and died in the nearby village of Ramah. Samuel was a prophet. He was a priest who became Israel's kingmaker. But it all started with one woman and one prayer for one son. Principle number one this morning: God's solutions are born out of our struggles. It's the way God works most often. God's solutions are born out of and from the very struggles that we live through. Look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we begin our study. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So the opening verses of 1 Samuel set this book in the period of the judges. Samuel was actually the last of the judges in the nation of Israel. It was a very difficult time for the nation in the land. It was a period of great struggle. The last verse of the book of Judges, for example, gives us the picture, the setting, the situation in which Samuel finds himself, or in which Hannah and Elkanah find themselves at this point. That verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." No king, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So the nation suffered a leadership vacuum. No king, no central ruler to lead the nation through times of struggle. The nation was filled with moral anarchy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The nation was threatened by powerful military neighbors like the Philistines, who often invaded and stole the produce and the property of the Israelites, and they lived in fear of those people. There was no security. There was no prosperity for the families living in the nation of Israel. In the midst of all these national problems, then, God begins to work. And He begins to work in one town, in one family, through one woman, and eventually one little baby boy. It's like one of those movie scenes, you know, where the camera starts way out at the globe and just zooms in one of those dizzying kinds of things that you watch, zooms in on one territory and one town and one home and one house and one family and one person. That's the kind of thing that we have going on here. God's going to deal with the national problems, but He's going to do that by zooming in on one family in one little home, and in fact, one woman. God begins with one woman and a baby. Warren Wiersbe calls babies God's signposts to the future. Babies are God's announcements, he says, to us that God cares about our needs. And He is at work in this world to meet those needs. I mean, think about it. So often in the Bible, God begins His solution for problems in this world with the birth of a baby to a woman of faith. God gave Isaac to barren Sarah. Jacob was born to Rebekah. Joseph to Rachel. Later, of course, Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. God's solutions often begin with babies in the Scriptures. Verses 3 through 8, let's continue the story. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had rested for over 300 years at this point. The tabernacle, in fact, had become a semi-permanent structure by now, with some doors and some walls to protect it. And down in verse 9, it's actually called a temple because of some of the permanent structure that has been built around it. It certainly, however, was not a temple like the later temple in Jerusalem. So God's story begins with one family. And it is a dysfunctional family at that, filled with jealousy, anger, bitterness, rivalry. The three principal characters in this story, as God begins His solution, are a man named Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And each shows a different response to this very difficult family situation. Elkanah was from a priestly family from the village of Bethlehem in Ephratah. In fact, the better translation of verse 1 is that he was not an Ephraimite, he was an Ephrathite, which means he was from Bethlehem in Ephratah. And other passages in Chronicles indicate that he was from the priestly family of the Ephrathites. Elkanah's response I call pragmatic integrity. He had married Hannah. He loved Hannah. But when she could not bear him any children, he chose a pragmatic solution to the problem. Just like Abraham with Hagar before him, he married another woman to raise up heirs to his name. Now, by the way, that was not yet prohibited in the scriptures in God's law, but it certainly was not God's design from the very beginning. God's design from the very beginning was one man, one woman in marriage. And every time we see these kinds of things in biblical stories, we usually see problems, and we have all kinds of problems with this situation. So, Elkanah pragmatically solved his problem, but he created new problems. Elkanah genuinely loved Hannah. But as near as we can tell, he treated Peninnah very fairly in this arrangement. Every year, they would make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle to worship, because Elkanah is a godly man. He's very devout. He's very religious. He's a man of integrity. And so he takes his whole family to the tabernacle for the feast, for the celebration. And culturally, what they would do at that time is some of the food that was to be given in sacrifice was then returned to the family, and they would have a family feast. And so he would divide up the food amongst the family members. Now, that was an awkward time for Hannah, who had no children, because Peninnah would obviously get the most food to share with all of her children. Hannah was left to her loneliness in the midst of this family celebration. The New American Standard says that Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion to try and make up for the loss. That's probably not an accurate translation of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text would really indicate that he gave the most to Peninnah because she had all the children. She had to care for all of the sons and daughters, so she needed the most food in the family situation. And he gave Hannah one portion only, though it may have been an honored portion. The RSV actually translates it probably correctly. Here's how the RSV translates it. Although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. He's not going to treat Peninnah and the children unfairly in this situation, even though he loves Hannah. She has no children. She has no need of that additional food. In other words, Elkanah was very fair. More food was needed for Peninnah to care for her children. He didn't treat her badly. He loved Hannah, though. And Elkanah tried hard to meet Hannah's needs, her emotional needs. But he couldn't make up for her childlessness. He couldn't make up for her pain. Says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Well, that just didn't work. Not at all. Though he tried. He was tender and loving. Peninnah was a woman of jealous resentment. Verse 6 tells us that she was a rival. The Hebrew word means a competitor. In fact, it's often used of a competitor wife in a polygamous relationship. She knew that she was not loved like Hannah. She became bitterly antagonistic to Hannah. The text says that she taunted her. She provoked her. She treated her with scorn. She verbally abused Hannah. She caused her deep emotional pain in this marriage and family situation. And this went on for years. So what did Hannah do? Well, I call Hannah's response the spirit of honest faith. She didn't deny the pain. It was real. She was deeply hurt in her marriage. But she did not take out her hurt on her husband. She didn't blame him or resent him. She didn't lash out at Peninnah. She took her hurt where? To the Lord. That's where you go. She surely had plenty she could have resented or blamed her husband or God, for that matter, others would, in this hurtful relationship. But she recognized that if God has shut her womb, then God is the one who can open it. And if God has shut her womb, there must be a reason. And she trusted God, and she turned to God, as we shall see. She poured out her pain to God. She believed in a God who cared about her. He was a God who had cared for Sarah before her, who had cared for barren Rebekah and Rachel before her, and he would love her in her barrenness too. The summer drought of 2007 allowed scientists and archaeologists in Florida to kind of look through a window into the state's past and uncover some hidden treasures just below the surface of Lake Okeechobee. Okeechobee is the nation's second largest lake. Because of the drought, though, the lake hit its lowest level on record. In some areas, the shoreline receded more than a mile. That's how low it got, creating areas of dry lake bed where historical artifacts and treasures were found dating back over 500 years in the lake bed, hidden under the water's surfaces. All of these items have rested just below the surface of the water for many years, but it took a drought to bring them out into the light of day again. There's a treasure trove there that nobody had seen. Well, personal droughts are not fun, are they? They're hard. Spiritual droughts are tough. Relational and emotional droughts just drain you. But folks, the trials, the moments of doubt, the struggles that come during those times of personal drought, when you're drained, can reveal many things about you, about us, and about God in our situations. Have you been hurt deeply? Are you struggling in a family situation that has fallen apart? Remain faithful and take your hurts to God in prayer. Don't blame others. Don't seek to fix things your way. Follow God's way, even if it's the hard way, even if it's the lonely way. Follow Him. I love the words of the Irish missionary Amy Carmichael back in the 1800s. She wrote, "Certainly, it is that the reason that there is no much shallow living, much talk but little obedience, is that few are prepared to be like the pine on the hilltop, alone in the wind of God." Alone in the wind of God. My friends, if you are willing to be alone in the wind of God, you will see God's solutions to your situations in His time. If you try to fix it with your solutions, if I try to fix it with my solutions, disaster usually happens. Second principle, we give back what God gives us in answer to our prayers. Verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. So apparently, her husband Elkanah's words had encouraged her sufficiently that she ate and drank at the feast. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." A businessman was late for an important meeting, and he couldn't find a parking place anywhere in the parking lot, and he was desperate. This was a very important meeting. And so, as the man circled the block, he was desperate enough to pray. And he said, "Lord, take pity on me. If you find me a parking space, if you just give me a parking space now so I can get to my meeting, then I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And not only that, I'll give up drinking and I'll do everything you want me to do." Miraculously, a parking place opened up right in front of him. The man looked up again and said, "Never mind, God, I found one." Isn't that like so many of our prayers, though? We pray But our prayers are more like negotiations with the Almighty while we're busy working out our own solutions. And then when the solution materializes, who gets the credit? Well, I got it. I earned that paycheck. I worked hard for that success in business. Never mind, God. I got it under control. We want God to fix things our way so we don't have to change anything about ourselves, our attitudes, our actions. That's hardly the spirit of true prayer. Take a look at Hannah's attitude in prayer behind the words. See, Hannah doesn't cop out on the family, even if it's a source of her pain. The text is clear that she finishes the feast with them. It's a hard time for her. She's hurting. But it's only after eating and drinking with the family, enduring many painful barbs from Peninnah, that she slips away. She knows where to go in her private pain, and she goes to the temple complex there in Shiloh. And there she pours out her heart to God in prayer. And her heart is filled with bitterness. It's filled with anguish. She pleads with God in prayer. She doesn't just say a prayer, but verse 12, which we haven't gotten to, but verse 12 tells us that she continuously prays to the Lord. She increases or multiplies her prayers to the Lord. All of her pain, all of her frustration, all of her hurt comes spilling out to God, and she makes a vow to the Lord. If God will give her a son, she will give back that son to God. He will be a Nazarite all the days of his life. He will be devoted to the service of the Lord his entire life. Now, at first glance, that seems like our old negotiating kind of prayer, doesn't it? Until we think about it for a minute. Hannah's problems revolve around the home. She's childless in the home. She shares a kitchen with a woman who makes her life miserable in that home. This prayer request won't change any of that. If she gives her son to the Lord, then she will still be without child in the home. She will still share the kitchen with an abusive woman. Her prayer doesn't change her situation much at all. I don't think Hannah is bargaining with God here. She is expressing a true spirit, the true spirit of prayer. Who owns it all anyway? God. If God has closed her womb, there must be a reason. If God opens her womb, there must be a reason. He's yours, God. Hannah has defined success in God's terms, not her terms. That's very important in prayer. She says, God, you shut my womb for a reason. If you open it, then this child is yours, not mine. You can do as you want with this child. I'm not asking you to solve my problem. I'm seeking to follow your solution. I will give back what you give me in answer to my prayers. That's the true spirit in all honest prayer to God. Prayer does not manipulate God to get our way. Prayer surrenders to God and seeks to follow His path, His solution, His way. Real prayer defines success in God's terms, not our terms. How often do we pray and we define to God the success of that prayer in our terms, not His? How often do we pray to God and say, I give back to you what you give to me, God. Even before you give it, it's yours. Success is not what solves my problems. Success is helping God fulfill His plans for my life, his plan in this world. Third principle then, we find peace as we trust God's plan. Verse 12. Now it came about as she continued, as she multiplied her prayers before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now the ancient tabernacle had been updated to include some doorposts, perhaps some walls as well, so it wasn't the temporary tent that it was during the wilderness days. This semi-permanent structure was now called a temple, and sitting in an honored seat at the doorway of that temple was the high priest Eli. And as Hannah came to pray that day, Eli was sitting there and he was watching her. He was observing her. And he watches her prayer. Now she's praying silently, but her lips are moving. And he thinks what? He arrives at the obvious conclusion of some that you would arrive at if somebody was sitting there at the temple with their eyes closed and their lips moving. She's drunk, right? It's a sad commentary, and we'll learn this later. It's a kind of a foreshadowing of what we'll learn in chapter 2. It's a sad commentary on the state of the situation in Israel, the moral anarchy. We're going to find out that Eli arrived or jumped to that erroneous conclusion because there were so many loose women hanging around the temple complex, and they were engaging in immoral behavior with his own sons, the priests, and others. It had become probably not a place where a devout woman went to pray by herself. For his conclusion quickly was, "You must be drunk." And she quickly corrects him, of course. She is praying. And she is there talking to God, and she's not concerned what others might think about her. But she corrects him quickly. She is not a worthless woman. The Hebrew word means a woman of wickedness, a daughter of Belial. "I'm not one of those like are all around here. I'm pouring out my heart to God in distress." She is praying to God. She doesn't care what others might think, and Eli recognizes the reality in her heart. And he encourages her by adding his prayer of blessing to her prayers of distress. So with his blessing, Hannah gets up, returns to her husband and home. Verse 18 tells us that her face was no longer sad. She is at peace. Eli said, "Go in peace." She is at peace. She can face her problems without sadness because God has heard her prayers. Now think about it. In reality, what has changed? Nothing's changed in her circumstances, right? Peninnah's still Peninnah. The taunting is still there. Her husband is still not as supportive as she would like. She's still in that situation. She still has no child. Nothing has changed, and yet what? Everything has changed. Where? In her heart. In her heart. So that's where God begins. That's one of the great principles of prayer that we need to learn. Instead of trying to get God to change our circumstances, the circumstances that cause us pain, we find peace when we trust God's plan in those circumstances. We stay where we are. We trust God to work out His solution. That's the kind of faith that will give us peace in the midst of difficult situations. We can trust God even if we can't trust anyone else. God will give us peace in our circumstances, not by changing those circumstances. You can trust God in whatever situation you're in. The problem is, we don't want to. We want to fix it ourselves. That's hard to do, trust God in the circumstances, but that's where we find peace, is by trusting in His path to peace, His solutions, His ways, not our ways. May 17, 2008, Christian recording artist Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family suffered a tragic loss. Their five-year-old adopted daughter, Maria, was struck and killed when Chapman's 17-year-old son was backing his SUV out of the family driveway and killed her. After much prayer and counsel, and just a couple of months after the tragic death of their daughter, July 24, 2008, this year, Stephen Curtis Chapman opened a concert. And he opened it with the song, "Blessed Be Your Name." Counselors, advisors had encouraged him to get back into the ministry, and so he did. "Blessed Be Your Name" was also the first song that Chapman thought of on that very day, May 21st, the day of Maria's death, when he wasn't sure he'd ever be able to sing again, he told the audience of 5,000 people that night. Inspired by the story of Job, at one point the lyrics repeat, what? "He gives and takes away, He gives and takes away." What? Say it. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." "As I sang this song," Chapman explained to the audience, "it wasn't a song anymore. It was a cry. It was a scream. It was a prayer from my soul. I found an amazing comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding as I sang, 'Blessed be your name.'" He also shared that after Maria's death, he'd reconsidered the words to every song he sang in a concert, and whether he could still sing them, whether he believed them anymore. But instead, losing his little girl brought the meaning of some of those songs into sharper focus. One example was the song "Yours," which addresses how everything in the world belongs to God. "In this song in particular, I had come to a new realization," he said. "There's not an inch of creation that God doesn't look at and say, 'All of that's mine. All of that's mine.'" As a result of that realization in connection with Maria's death, Chapman added a new verse to the song "Yours," and here's how it goes. "I've walked the valley of death's shadows so deep and dark that I could barely breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear, and I've questioned everything that I believe. Still, even here in this great darkness, a comfort and a hope comes breaking through as I can say, in life or death, 'God, we belong to you.'" As I can say, in life or death, "God, we belong to you." Father, that is worship. That is the spirit of prayer. That was Hannah's spirit as she poured out her bitterness and anguish to you so many, many years ago. You heard her prayer. She gave back Every answer that you gave to her, she gave back in worship and praise to you. And in your plan, you changed a nation. In worship this morning, we give back to you what is yours to begin with, every inch of it. We love you, and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.